In chapter 15 this morning, and this section of the Gospel of Matthew is all about trust. The last few stories and the next story that we'll see next week is all about faith and trust. This is a section in the Gospel of Matthew that's all about trust. And the question that we'll be asking this morning surrounding this idea of trust is this: can disciples of Jesus trust the sufficiency of Scripture for following Jesus? Can disciples of Jesus trust the sufficiency of Scripture for following Jesus? Now, this is a very relevant question for me and for you. It's a very relevant question for us today in our cultural climate and context. It seems like every 3 to 5 years or so, there's a book that hits the top of the bestseller list. It's a book about the sufficiency of Scripture or the authority of Scripture that questions the authority of Scripture or questions the sufficiency of Scripture in one way, shape, or form to one degree or another. And in our day, the question about sufficiency of Scripture is more about taking something away from Scripture, removing something from the Scriptures, taking the canon of Scripture and removing something away from it, taking out the parts that we don't like while leaving the parts that we do like for one reason or another. And the scholars that give themselves to this do it under the guise or under the auspice of textual criticism. This was popularized in more modern times by guys like the Jesus Seminar founder, Robert Funk. He said at one point, Jesus did not regard Scripture as infallible or inspired. And so if that's the case, what you can do, like Robert did, is you can get 200 scholars or so. You can get them in a room around a table. You can have them present papers on the New Testament or one of the Gospels in particular. And then you can have them have different color beads. And when one presents their paper on a certain section of the Gospels, did Jesus really say this or not say this, then you can take color beads and you can sort of put them in the middle of the table, and whatever color kind of adds up the most, that is the verdict. So you have a whole group of people that are the new tradition of the elders that will determine what is and is not in the Scripture, taking something out of the Scripture, removing something, taking something away. But in Jesus' day, it was actually the exact opposite. In Jesus' day, it was not so much about taking something away from the canon of Scripture that we have and have recognized, but it was about adding to the Scripture. The question in Jesus' day about sufficiency of Scripture was mostly about adding something to the Scriptures, adding the teachings of your favorite rabbi, adding the teachings of your favorite scholar, adding the teachings of the people that had read the most books about that interpretation of the Bible, per se, and then giving it the same kind of authority as the Scriptures. So here's the authority of Scripture, here's the authority of your favorite rabbi or scribe, and putting those things on the same plane or same level. That was the issue in terms of sufficiency of Scripture in Jesus' day. Maybe a modern example for us that we could relate to a bit is sort of a really orthodox view of the Roman Catholic Church that says that there's the infallibility of the Pope. So you have what the Pope says and what the Bible says, and you can put them on about equal or equal plane, a contemporary sort of example for our day. And the question about disciples of Jesus trusting the sufficiency of Scripture for following Jesus, this was a real and relevant question for disciples of Jesus in his day. I think that because we have the canon of Scripture, because we have the Bible, because in our day there can tend to be this more emphasis on taking something away from the Bible rather than adding to it, we might think, well, was this really as relevant for them then as it is for us now? Was this really a real issue in Jesus' day? And this passage this morning shows us that it definitely was. It certainly was. We have these religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, coming to Jesus from Jerusalem to ask him this important question. So come with me for a moment. I mean, picture yourself in the midst of the story. Here's what's happening. You have these really smart sort of scholars, the really smart sort of elite, educated, sophisticated crowd. They have the most degrees. They come from the big city. They're part of that really sort of well-known college or university. There's a lot of letters behind their name, a lot of degrees, a lot of diplomas, a lot of plaques on their wall. They come out from the big city and from the influential universities, and they come out to Galilee. Well, there's all these uneducated people or lowly educated people that are around Jesus and following Jesus, and they come out to ask him this question about the authority of Scripture, or rather, the sufficiency of Scripture. In our day, this would happen in a little different way. In our day, it does happen in different ways. In our day, you know, people write blogs or people record podcasts or people make tweets and they push out information like crazy about these kinds of issues about the sufficiency of Scripture. But in Jesus' day, there was none of that. And so the way that you did it was you would actually go to have a face-to-face discussion. Wouldn't that be refreshing? Talking to people more face-to-face? That's what they did. I'm not sure this was a refreshing conversation, but at least they were talking to each other about it face to face, in person. And I want you to feel the weight of this for a minute. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. This is a big moment. Again, it's just right about in the center of Matthew's gospel account. The center was the story from last week. It's about right in the middle. Again, you've got this picture of sort of the big, sophisticated elites with all that they know coming from the big city into sort of the more rural areas, the simple people, to ask Jesus this question. This is a big moment. The Pharisees and the scribes of Jesus come to Jesus from Jerusalem and they say, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Why do they break the tradition of the elders? Now look, this is not about just washing our hands to be clean like you and I would do. I would admit I'm a little OCD these days. I think I got that from my grandma Marchetta, my Italian grandma. She would wash her hands constantly all the time. So this is not about washing your hands all the time or Jeremy Jarrell after you pump your gas at Costco. This is not about that. This is not just keeping your hands. You know what you do. You know you do it. Yeah, you keep clean. This is about a ceremonial kind of washing and cleanliness, a teaching of the elders. Teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees, which were commentary on the Bible. There was commentary on the Bible, on the scripture, that then became sort of equal in the eyes of the people in the days of Jesus with the scripture itself. So, for example, there would be a teaching on Sabbath rest in the Bible. And I'm using this example because as you read through the Gospels, you will see that the Pharisees, they get into it a lot with Jesus about this idea of Sabbath. It's a really sort of common back and forth they have. And that's because, the Bible says something about the Sabbath and about Sabbath rest, but they would ask, well, what does that actually mean? And in asking what it actually means, or what does that actually look like and my day-to-day life, what's the application of that idea from Scripture? They would make hundreds of rules about what it meant to rest or not rest on the Sabbath. And so they're always nitpicking and trying to get at Jesus and his disciples for either keeping or not keeping the Sabbath, not based on the Bible, not based on the sufficiency of Scripture, but based on the sufficiency of their teachings and their idea of what a particular idea was all about. For example, the Sabbath. Now listen, we have to stop and admit that this was well-intended in the beginning, okay? It was well-intended. They wanted to protect the Bible. They wanted to protect Scripture. They wanted to guard Scripture. And so they made these rules because they wanted to keep them. But over time, what happens, as it does with many traditions, is that they became distracted by their rules and focused more on their rules than the actual teaching of Scripture. And then it became not just distracting, but it became idolatrous, where they would place the teaching of Scripture and the teaching of these elders on the same level. And so this idea of the washing of hands was that the priests in the Old Testament were supposed to wash their hands and their feet before they went into the temple to make certain offerings. Now, sometimes we think, well, that's kind of weird. Why do they do all these washing things? But it actually makes sense if you think about it. I mean, if you go to a really important job interview next week or you go to a really important meeting with a client, you know, you're going to wash up well and you're going to put on your best stuff and you're probably going to clip your fingernails, you know, and you're going to be well-groomed. You're going to present yourself well. If you're going out on a date this weekend or if you did, you washed probably more than once and you probably flossed and you did stuff you don't normally do. You're going to present yourself the best that you can. This was the idea of the priest, washing their hands and their feet, going to present themselves the best way they possibly could, dressed in white before God, because it was a big deal. It was a weighty meeting. It was an important encounter. But what they had done in Jesus' day is they had taken that and said, that's not just what the priests do. Now that's what everyone's going to do. And so they would put their tradition above what the Bible actually says. The Bible says, yeah, the priests do that. Their tradition says, actually, no, everyone has to do that now. And so their tradition began to supersede actual teaching of the Bible, the sufficiency of the Scripture itself. And we can tell from Jesus' answer to their question that Jesus doesn't have a lot of tolerance for those who would distract from the sufficiency of Scripture. Jesus doesn't have a ton of tolerance for this. They asked the question about, you know, why do your disciples not adhere to this tradition of the elders? Jesus asked them a question, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And the question is not why the disciples don't keep the tradition. The question is, why do you, to those religious leaders, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Why are you seeing the teaching of men as more sufficient than the teaching of God? And Jesus gives an example. He gives an illustration. The interesting thing is, Jesus leaves the hand washing illustration for a moment, and he uses another, a different illustration, a different example. And if you go into Mark's account in Mark chapter 7, you'll find that Jesus says something like, and many other things that you do in this way. I mean, there are countless examples of the way that the scribes and the Pharisees blew it in this. And Jesus is just like, I'm just going to give you an example that's not even about the hand washing. He says, for God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. What is that all about? Well, Jesus uses example of something that they called Corban or Korban in that day. And here was the idea. The commandment of God is honor your father and mother. Now, I want to pause for a moment and say, this is not what you think it is. It's not just speaking well of your father or your mother, though you should do that. Honoring your father and mother is honoring them in a financial way, taking care of them in their old age when they can't take care of themselves. I watched my parents do this for over a dozen years, literally spending hundreds of thousands of dollars taking care of both of their sets of parents here locally. They were the only ones that were here. They supported them financially. They did a bunch of things for them. They met with them. They cared for them. They went when there was an emergency. They honored their mother and their father. That is literally what it means. The Bible says this is what we are to do with our mother and our father. Honor them in their old age as they have honored and taken care of us. That's a financial implication. But what the scribes and the Pharisees did is they created this thing called Corban. And it was a way of setting aside your assets so that you didn't have to use them to take care of your parents in their older years. So you might own a piece of property and you can say, you know what? This is going to be Corban or offered to the Lord, or I have this asset over here and that's going to be offered to the Lord. And so maybe your parents would come to you and say, you know what? We did our best, man. I did that matching thing with my employer, but you know, gosh, things have, you know, gone on and we've lived longer than we thought and we don't have anything left in our 401k and our retirement. And we've already done that reverse mortgage on the house and we really don't know what else to do. And they would say, oh, that's kind of a bummer because I have this whole thing, real estate thing, but it's Corban. It's already offered to the Lord. And I've got this mutual fund deal over here, but I've already offered that to the Lord. And so scholars don't know if it was the scribes and the Pharisees that profited from this most, where they would take that pocket and that money and just kind of line their pockets with it, or if it was the people that actually devoted or offered those things to God that after their parents passed away, they'd say, you know what? Maybe I'm not going to devote that to the Lord, you know? Maybe I'm not. Maybe I'm going to devote something else to the Lord, maybe something a little lesser. And they would get off of taking care of and honoring their mother and father. Now, this was a gross loophole and a gross distortion of what God intended, but it happened every day. They did it all of the time. This is what Jesus is talking about. So he says, so for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. For the sake of your little Corban tradition, that loophole, so you don't have to really obey God, you have made void the word of God. You have put the words of men above the words of God. And Jesus doesn't have a lot of tolerance for this. And one of the main reasons Jesus doesn't have a lot of tolerance for those who would distract from the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture says, honor your father and your mother. But then the tradition of the elders says something different. The reason Jesus doesn't have a lot of tolerance for that kind of distraction from the sufficiency of Scripture is because Jesus himself held a extremely high view of the sufficiency of Scripture. And Matthew's gospel tells us a lot about this. And if you kind of piece it all together, if you look at all of it, what Matthew's gospel tells us is the sufficiency of Scripture was the very basis for the life of Jesus. The sufficiency of Scripture was literally the very basis for the life of Jesus. It was sufficient for everything he gave himself to. It was sufficient for the way that he thought. It was sufficient for the way that he thought, the way that he thought about theology and ethics and big questions and decisions. In Matthew 4, we see the devil, we see Satan coming to tempt Jesus. He's twisting, he's trying to distort Scripture. And Jesus says, it is written. When Jesus has these concepts, these theological or ethical concepts in front of him, when he's engaging things with his mind, it's always Scripture. Scripture was sufficient for him. One chapter later in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, for truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until it's all accomplished. Not a letter, not a part of a letter, dot or tittle, isn't sufficient for our thinking. Jesus saying, not a dot, not a letter or part of a letter isn't sufficient for my thinking about theology and ethics. I want to pause for a moment and say, when Jesus is talking about Scripture here, he's talking about the Old Testament Scripture. He's talking about the Scripture that you and I might wrestle with the most, we might have the most questions about. Jesus believed in the historicity, factual accounts of the Old Testament. He believed in the sufficiency, the authority of the Old Testament. In Matthew 19, Jesus said, yeah, Adam and Eve are real. They were there. It really happened. In Matthew 24, he says he believes in Noah and the flood. In Matthew 12, he says, yeah, Jonah really was in the belly of the whale. In Matthew 19, he says Moses actually wrote those first five books of the Old Testament. In Matthew 12, he says actually Jonah wrote Jonah. In Matthew 24, he says Daniel wrote Daniel. And I could go on. It was sufficient for the way that he thought. It was also sufficient for what he did, the way he acted. The Bible was sufficient for all of Jesus' actions, the things that he did, his volition, his decisions. Jesus made a lot of decisions in the course of his life and ministry, but as we get to the end and we get to Matthew 26, where he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's this big decision in front of him, and he's praying, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. This is a monumental decision for Jesus. How is he going to act? What is he going to do? And he presses through Gethsemane. He decides, you know, I'm going to Calvary as it was always ordained to be. The guards come. Peter lops off an ear. He says, Peter, don't do that. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. But then how should the Scripture be fulfilled? And it must be so. Jesus is submitting himself to what Scripture has revealed. He's submitting his decisions. He's submitting his volition to what Scripture has already revealed. It was sufficient for what he thought. It was sufficient for how he acted. And it was sufficient for how he felt, his emotions, his heart, the core of who he was. In Matthew 4, he answered, it is written, and then he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Scripture is my sustenance. It is what sustains me. When I'm encountering this or when I'm encountering that, it doesn't matter how I feel. It matters what Scripture actually says. My whole life, my whole core of who I am is about that. I'm centered there. Matthew 27, when Jesus hangs on the cross, he's gushing his emotions. His heart is literally coming out. Like you, when you're in a desperate situation, what you say literally comes out. Unfortunately, sometimes for the good or the bad, it just comes out. Whatever's in there comes out. You don't prepare for that moment. What's already has been prepared comes out in that moment. And what comes out in that moment for Jesus is, my God, why have you forsaken me? From Psalm 22, verse 1. What comes out of Jesus is Scripture. Scripture was sufficient for what he thought, sufficient for how he acted, sufficient for what he felt and the core of who he was. And if the sufficiency of Scripture was the very basis for the life of Jesus, then the sufficiency of Scripture must be the very basis for the life of disciples of Jesus. And that is the good news that we have this morning, Village Church. And I know you're expecting it at the end, but I'm giving it to you now. In the middle, but a little further than the middle. But that's just because I'm a nice guy. That's the way I am. I give you the good news up front. Scripture was sufficient for Jesus. So Scripture can be sufficient for followers of Jesus. That is the good news this morning. And I hope it encourages you. Now, Okay, so that was a little disingenuous. I'm giving you the good news here and not the end, because now I'm going to give you the bad news. Okay, so sorry for that, but I kind of wanted to get you settled in the good news. So here's the bad news. The bad news is that Jesus says, if the sufficiency of Scripture is not the very basis of our lives as disciples of Jesus, then Jesus says, we're actually pretending to be something we're not. We're actually pretending to be something that we're not. Jesus exclaims, you hypocrites, to these teachers of the law that were putting their authority of what they said and their tradition of their elders and their leaders on the same par as Scripture. You hypocrites, he says. A hypocrite, literally defined as a person who pretends to be something else. A person who pretends to be something else. If we're not trusting the sufficiency of Scripture to be the very basis of our life, like it was the very basis of Jesus' life. Look, if we are disciples of Jesus and the Scripture was the very basis of his life, in every way, shape, and form, thought, word, and deed, mind, will, and emotion, all of his being, Scripture was the basis for all of it. If it's not also the basis for all of our lives, then we are pretending to be something that we're not. And look, I've been at this a long time. I've been doing full-time vocational ministry for 21 years. Been a Christian longer than that. But if you just took the 21 years just being in full, just pastoring, I've seen this story unfold over and over again. A person pretending to be something that they're not. And I want to pause here for a moment, because there are an increasing amount of people out there today that are pretending to be something that they're not. And I don't mean just like average, ordinary Christians kind of every day. I mean mostly teachers, writers, bloggers, speakers, authors. And I want to warn you, because this happens often. There's a little progression. I think there's at least three steps. I've seen it over and over again. And it starts with asking provocative questions about the teaching of Scripture. A popular one a few years ago was, does it really matter that Jesus was born of a virgin? Does that really matter? It begins with a provocative question about a teaching of Scripture, and then it moves to making borderline claims about the nature of Scripture. So Scripture is inspired, but does it have to be inerrant or infallible? Is that really the nature of what the Bible is? Starts with a provocative question about the teaching of Scripture, moves to borderline claims about the nature of Scripture, and ends with a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. And I mean, this is as predictable as like a Disney star like crashing and burning when they're 23. It is just as predictable as that. I'm saying it doesn't always happen, but it usually goes this way. I described it to a friend of mine the other day using this term, hiding the ball. It's like a guy is saying something about the Bible and the nature of the Bible, and you're like, hey, you're hiding something. There's like a ball behind your back. And he's like, there's no ball behind my back. I don't understand what you're saying. I don't have a ball behind my back. You're like, no, no, no. You're hiding the ball. You're being disingenuous. There's a ball. He's like, do you see a ball? I don't see a ball. I'm not hiding a ball anywhere. And then eventually down the line, months later, or even a couple of years later, it comes out, oh yeah, actually there was a ball there the whole time. Oh, I'm sorry. I must not have remembered I was holding that ball behind my back. It's very disingenuous. And Jesus calls these kinds of leaders hypocrites for two reasons. One, there's a disconnect between what they say and what they believe. There's a disconnect between what they say and they believe. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. He's saying, not all of Israel, not everyone, but you teachers who would put your opinion and your authority on the same basis as the clear, plain reading of Scripture or above it. You're the ones that Isaiah was talking about. These people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Think about it this way. If you got into a love relationship, a romantic relationship with someone, if you have gotten into or been in a romantic love relationship with someone, what you do is you study that person. You want to know what they love and what they don't love, what they love and what they hate, what they're for and what they're opposed to. And you're going to do everything you can to avoid the things that they don't like, and you're going to do everything that you can to do the things that they love. And that's what we do when we love someone. We don't want to do the things that they don't like, and we try, even without them asking, to do the things that they love and that they desire, that they value, that they find joy in. But what happens when that guy, you know, is in that conversation with the girl over dinner in the car, and he's finding out all these things that she loves and all these things that she doesn't love, and she says, "Well, what do you think about all that?" And he goes, "Oh man, those are all things that I love, and those are all things that I hate." And then, you know, maybe there's a walk into the door and a kiss if he's lucky, and then he gets to his car and he drives off, and in his heart he thinks, "You know, I could probably change a few of those things about her. I mean, I think over time, given time, I know she says she really loves that, but the longer we date, she won't. And I know she says she really hates those things, but I could convince her to like that stuff." It's just disingenuous. He's just reading her a line. He's saying one thing with his lips, but in his heart, there's something very different. And though they're in proximity to each other in the car or across from the dinner table, they are worlds apart. Jesus says they're hypocrites because there's a disconnect between what they say and what they believe. Jesus says they're hypocrites because there's a disconnect between what they believe and what is true. "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Jesus is saying when we have an insufficient view of Scripture, we have an insufficient view of the God that Scripture reveals. And we are creating a God in our own image when we do that. When we don't recognize the sufficiency of Scripture, we create a God in our own image, and we worship a God in vain because those ideas are based on our thoughts or our favorite author's thoughts or our favorite writer's thoughts or our favorite speaker's thoughts or this person's thoughts that are above the thoughts of the clear, plain reading and teaching of Scripture. Jesus really wanted the people who were following him to understand the gravity of this. Because, you know, they were just simple people. I mean, they were just simple people simply trying to follow Jesus. They didn't have the time, nor the money, nor the education for all of the reading upon reading upon reading upon reading upon. They were just average, everyday people, and he really wanted them to understand this. And so he says, "Listen to me," in effect. He called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand." When he says hear and understand, he's saying, "Listen to me." This is a weighty phrase if you look at the language. He's sitting them down saying, "I want you to get this. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." Specifically, I believe in the context of this passage, what Jesus is talking about is it is the teaching as doctrines, the commandment of men that comes out of our mouth that defiles a person. It is an insufficient view of the sufficiency of Scripture that defiles a person. And this is because an insufficient view of the sufficiency of Scripture produces an insufficient view of the God that Scripture reveals. Village Church, I think Jesus would say to us, "Listen to me. Listen to me. Don't listen to all those other voices. Listen to me." This teaching is sure to offend those who have an insufficient view of the sufficiency of Scripture. It always does. It's sure to offend. Then the disciples came to him and said, "Did you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" When they heard what saying? when they heard Jesus saying that what comes out of the mouth, the teaching of the doctrines of the commandments of men, when it comes out of your mouth, when you are saying that you value the teaching of some other person over the plain, clear reading of the Word of God, when that comes out of your mouth and that is what you're saying and that is what you believe, when the Pharisees heard that teaching, they were offended. You know, Jesus is a pretty straight shooter. I forget who it was. This week I was with someone. It escapes me who. I think we were going to lunch and we were talking about Jesus and just the way Jesus was and how it must have been so incredible to be around him, you know, and he was sort of probably the life of the party in some way. And he got accused of like being a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners. And so he's probably at like parties and he's at places where there's good food and there's good wine. And he's probably eating it and drinking it. And even if it was fermented, and it was. And so he's there and he's sort of asking him questions and he's there present with them. And then the guy said, yeah, you know, it's funny. I wonder how often Jesus got invited back. Oh, wow. That's a really good question. I wonder how often Jesus got invited back, because Jesus was a really straight shooter. Comfortable being in that environment, comfortable being with whoever, but he said some things that were a little offensive, you know? And the disciples were like, look, I think you just offended these guys by what you're saying about their view of the sufficiency of Scripture. And this teaching is offensive because it teaches that whoever has an insufficient view the sufficiency of Scripture, and in our day, either by adding to it, adding to the Bible, or taking away from it, taking away from the Bible, has an insufficient view of the God that the Bible is revealing, and thus, this is the final step, perhaps an insufficient faith. Perhaps an insufficient faith. Now look, this is not what I'm saying. I think this is what Jesus is saying. Because Jesus answered them, the disciples, hey, you know they're offended? Jesus says, yeah. Every plant that my Father, Heavenly Father, has not planted will be rooted up. Now, look, we might struggle with, well, like, what does that actually mean? But they were really clear on what it meant, because in the Old Testament, there's all this imagery about Israel being this vine, this vineyard that was planted firmly and God protected it and took care of it. And it's really clear to them. They should have no question what Jesus is talking about. It's really clear. Jesus is saying they're not part of the vineyard. Let them alone. They're blind guides. They're spiritually blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. This was a good encouragement and reminder for me this week. I mean, when I hear stuff about the sufficiency of Scripture and how insufficient it is and how archaic it is, I mean, those are like fighting words to me. And that fight or flight thing, like, I want to fight that. I want to fight someone about that. I want to run into that, you know. I want to go after that. It makes me upset. And it was so good. Jesus is just like, leave it alone. Blind guides. It might not seem so at first. They might find their way around for a while, but eventually they're just going to fall into a pit. Just leave it alone. I'm just going to try to do my best to leave it alone. This teaching might be hard for us to hear this morning. I think it was hard for them to hear. I mean, I think the disciples, I think they were thinking to themselves, are we hearing what we're thinking we're hearing? So Peter said to them, explain the parable to us. Peter's saying, explain the parable to us. What parable? That parable about the planting. Like, okay, so these are the guys that are the most educated. These are the guys that graduated from the most prestigious universities. These are the guys that have read all the books. These are the guys that are the Ivy League guys. These are the guys that are on the news. These are the guys that write the books. These are the guys that seem to know the most. I mean, they seem to know the most about all the scholarly stuff. These are the guys. And so help us to understand this parable, because you're saying that your Father did not plant them. Is that what you're really saying? And he said to them, are you also still without understanding? I mean, this is such a radical teaching that the disciples need to make sure that they're hearing it right. Could you explain that parable to us so we make sure we're hearing what you're saying? Jesus says, Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? Look, whatever you eat, if you accidentally touch something unclean, or you accidentally spend time with a Gentile and you know, your arm rubs up against them, God forbid, or if you accidentally eat something that's an unclean food or whatever, and it goes in your mouth, listen to me, it goes in your mouth, it goes down your esophagus, in your stomach, through the digestive system, and it goes out into the latrine, it never touches the heart. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. And I don't think it's a general, like, whatever comes out of the mouth. I think it's what comes out of the mouth. This idea that there is teaching, there is an authority that's on equal plane with Scripture or above Scripture. We're going to add something to it. No alcohol, no rated R movies, no dancing. We're going to take something away from it. God didn't really say that about personhood or marriage. That's archaic and ancient, and that can't be in there. So I'm going to put this other teaching, this new teaching up here. When this kind of stuff comes out of the mouth, it proceeds from the heart. And that is what defiles a person. When an insufficient view of Scripture comes out from the heart, it's an evidence of an insufficient view of the God of Scripture. And maybe an insufficient faith. An insufficient kind of trust in Jesus. And that, according to Jesus, is the only thing that can actually defile a person at the end of the day. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. It's interesting that all of these things are connected to God's self-disclosure about himself through the Ten Commandments. Remember the lover analogy and like the things that I love and the things that I hate and being genuine about those things? All of these things are related to the Ten Commandments. Murder, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, the sexual immorality, that word that connects all of kind of sexual immorality. Don't steal, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Do you see the Ten Commandments there? Do you see it all? It's all God's self-disclosure about himself. And what God is saying is that these people, these teachers that deny the sufficiency of the Scripture, what is in their heart is everything that I hate and not what I love. They profess me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. And this is what is going to come out. They're against my self-disclosure. They think they're going to try to change me. You can't change me. I'm unchanging. I am, I was, and I am, and I will be. He is, and he was, and he is to come. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I do not change. You can't change me on your drive home in the car, after reading someone's book, after listening to a podcast. You can't change who I am. The good news this morning in all this, though, Village Church, is that Scripture was sufficient for Jesus. And so if you're sitting out there today as a follower of Jesus, you can know that Scripture can be sufficient for you as a follower of Jesus. You know what the wonderful thing about this is that if you follow the line, I mean, if Scripture is sufficient for Jesus, and if Scripture can be sufficient for us as followers of Jesus, then Scripture is sufficient to reveal to us the person of Jesus, to reveal to us who God is, the person of Jesus. And if you're not yet a Christian, you might be like, man, Matt, you got kind of worked up this morning. And I'm like, man, you're darn right. Because listen, this is about God revealing himself to us as people created in his image and likeness. And as Christians, we believe that the Bible reveals to us who God is in the person of Jesus Christ. And if the Bible is not sufficient to reveal that to us, then what are we doing? We're just here and part of some moral club that, frankly, might be a little archaic a few years from now. But that's not what Christianity is about. If the scripture is sufficient and Jesus is sufficient, then who Jesus was as the God-man, fully God, fully man, who came to live a life that we could not live, the life that Jesus, if the Bible is sufficient about what it reveals about Jesus, it reveals this. It reveals that Jesus lived a sinless life on our behalf, a life that we could not live, that his life that he lived was sufficient on our behalf. The Bible reveals that Jesus died a death that we should have died, that Jesus' death was sufficient for us, that the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, but that Jesus' death would be sufficient for us. Jesus lived a life we could not live in a sufficient way, and he died a death that we should have died. His death was sufficient to cover all of our sins. And he rose to give us a life we could never have otherwise. His resurrection was sufficient. His resurrection proved his sufficiency of who he was and what he said he would do. Living the life we could not live, dying the death that we should have died, and raising to give us a life we could never have otherwise. His resurrection was sufficient to give us the promise of this kingdom life, him as the King of Kings, which Matthew was talking about, to allow us and to help us to live the life he always intended for us to live. Jesus alone is sufficient. Because scripture is sufficient. It was sufficient for him. It can and should be sufficient for us. And it shows us all of the sufficiency of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. And if you've yet to follow Jesus, if you don't yet know or love or follow or serve Jesus, we would invite you to Jesus. We believe Jesus is sufficient. Sufficient to cover all your sins, sufficient to walk with you through all you're walking with in life, sufficient to help you in all the ways that you need it, sufficient to comfort you when you need it, to convict you when you need it, sufficient to point you in the right direction, sufficient to be your good shepherd, to lead, to guide, to care, to protect, to love, to tend to. We believe Jesus is sufficient. Would you pray with me? Maybe some of this makes you a little restless. Maybe you've been wrestling with some of these questions, and I want to make it clear as we get ready to respond that we're not saying you can't have questions about the Bible, or why is that in the Bible, or why did God say that? I told the 9 o'clock service we're going to post some resources this week of how to read the Bible for all it's worth, or are the New Testament documents reliable? And we'll post some resources for you if you've been wrestling through this question. Jesus understands the wrestling. Jesus understands the questions. Jesus wants to show you that his word is sufficient and that he is. Isaac talked about a restlessness, and maybe you feel a bit restless. Maybe some of this makes you feel anxious or restless. And can I just read these few verses from Psalm 19? Would you just rest here for a moment? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward.